Good morning. Please turn with me in God's word to the book of the prophet Zechariah. If you have trouble finding the book of Zechariah, you can start in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's the second to last book in the Old Testament. So you got Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah. My text this morning will be Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. I'll be reading the first seven verses, and then I'm also going to go ahead and just quickly reference Mark chapter 14. You're welcome to turn there as well if you want to. Mark 14, verse 27. So Zechariah chapter 13, I'll be reading the first seven verses. And if you'd like to turn there, Mark chapter 14, verse 27. Let's give ear this morning to God's infallible and inspired word. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land, and it will come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed every one of his visions. When he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And I just briefly want to turn over to Mark chapter 14 so we can see the fulfillment of this prophecy in verse 7. Mark 14, verses 26 to 27, speaking of Jesus and his disciples, we read, And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives, and Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Beloved, this morning I'd like to speak to you about a fundamental truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, one which is quite unpopular in our day, but one which is really quite necessary to understanding and appreciating the truth of our salvation in Christ. And that is the wrath of God against sin, which the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself on Calvary's cross. We're in the book of Zechariah today, and this is really quite an amazing book of the Old Testament prophets. He's labeled among what are sometimes called the minor prophets. But Zechariah is one of the longer books among that section of the Old Testament. And there are several very interesting prophecies of our Lord's first coming. One particular text that I had in mind besides this one is in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And I thought that this would be good to read just in conjunction with what I'm going to be preaching on this morning. But in Zechariah 9 and verse 9, there's a prophecy about our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. When he came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, which you can read about in Matthew chapter 21. And that prophecy says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt of the foal of an ass. That's an interesting prophecy because here the prophet Zechariah, who's speaking of the same shepherd that we read about here in Zechariah 13, he says that he is just and having salvation. To be just means that he is righteous. And under any ordinary circumstances, beloved, these would be two completely contradictory notions. Because if this king that is prophesied about is truly just, if he is truly righteous, we need to understand to be righteous from God's perspective means complete conformity, perfect conformity to God's law, perfect conformity to what God demands. And so if this king is truly just, under ordinary circumstances, there is no salvation for sinners. There is no salvation from justice. There is no deliverance from getting what sinners deserve if they are truly standing before a just judge or a just king. Our text this morning explains to us and helps to explain how it is that both of these things can be true. How it is that we can have a Savior that is merciful to sinners, who is also just, who is also righteous. The scriptures have many, many things to say about this. The prophet Isaiah said of Jehovah God that he is a just God and a Savior. The apostle Paul, Romans chapter 3, he speaks of God as being both just and justifier, the one who declares sinners to be righteous. So that being said, I want to begin by focusing, first of all, upon the titles that are given to our Lord in this prophecy. You'll notice Zechariah 13, verse 7, this is God himself speaking. And he says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." The Messiah is called Jehovah's shepherd. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that he is shepherding Jehovah, but rather what this indicates is that this shepherd that is spoken of is one who has been directly chosen and appointed by God to be shepherd over his sheep. The scriptures have quite a bit to say about this as well. A couple of verses that come to my mind are found, first of all, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34, and I'll just read this to you. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 22 through 24, we read, again, God himself speaking, "Therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd." Now, this text is prophetically referring to our Lord as David. Jesus is called David sometimes in Scripture because he is the prophesied and promised son of David who was to sit upon the throne and judge the Lord's people. In verse 24 we read, "And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. And, I, the Lord, have spoken it." And the Lord Jesus Christ himself picks up on this later on in John chapter 10. And in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about the great work of redemption that he was to accomplish on behalf of his elect people, the people that the Father had given to him, whom he calls his sheep. And if we look here in John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus Christ says, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold." That's the Gentiles. That's God's people who were not among the nation of Israel, but who were scattered abroad among the nations. Jesus says, "Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Beloved, God's people are one fold with one king, one shepherding them, made up of both Jews and Gentiles, out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is set forth as the shepherd. The scriptures call him the good shepherd because he is perfectly righteous. He is perfectly good. He is perfectly just. He never errs or goes awry in how he deals with his sheep. He is called the great shepherd in Hebrews chapter 13 because of the significance of the great work of salvation, the magnitude of the work of salvation that he accomplished on the cross for his people. Peter calls him the shepherd and bishop, that means an overseer, of our souls, because he constantly oversees the lives of his people. So this is quite a big concept, a big theme that we could probably preach an entire sermon on, talking just about the Lord Jesus Christ as the shepherd of his people. But what's more than that, in our text this morning, the Messiah is referred to not only as Jehovah's shepherd, but you'll notice also he's referred to as God's fellow. He says, the man that is my fellow. What is a fellow? Well, the definition of a fellow is literally one who shares with another in possession, official dignity, or the performance of a work. Some synonyms for this term would be a partner or an associate or a companion. The Messiah is here depicted not only as God's appointed shepherd, but he is God's co-worker, if you will. He is God's equal. Amen. He is God's companion, his co-laborer in the work of salvation. Well, in what sense can the Lord Jesus Christ be considered God's fellow, his companion? Well, in at least two different ways. The Apostle John in the New Testament informs us that he is the eternal Word, the eternal Son, who was with God the Father from eternity, dwelling in perfect union and in perfect harmony and perfect fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's getting ready to go to Calvary's cross, he prays to the Lord, to his Father, to glorify him with the glory that he had with the Father before the world was created. And so in that respect, we can think of Jesus Christ as God's fellow. But there's another sense, and I think this is the primary sense, in which we have him being depicted as such in this prophecy, and that is as man. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only man who can suitably be considered God's fellow, God's companion, God's equal in the truest sense of the word. And this is simply because, as we read in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, he is just. He is righteous. You know, in Scripture, we often read of righteous men. We often read of men who are called blameless, men who are called holy, etc. And normally when the Scriptures apply this language to human beings, we're talking about these human beings in reference to other human beings. There are several good people that I know personally that I would consider good people. People in this church who I would consider righteous, godly people. And I'm sure, maybe if I'm lucky enough, there are probably some people who would be willing to say the same about me. But that's only from our human perspective. Oh yeah, I don't have anything wrong to say about so-and-so. Every interaction I've ever had with them, every time I've ever seen him interact with others, he's just been blameless. I've got nothing wrong to say about the guy. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the only man who can be considered just, not only from our perspective, but from God's perspective, from the Lord's perspective. In order for us to sort of appreciate this, I want us to just think about what it means when we consider the Lord Jesus Christ as sinless. You know, we often say, oh yeah, Jesus Christ, he had to live a perfectly sinless life. That's absolutely correct. The Lord Jesus Christ needed to be a sinless, perfectly righteous man in order to qualify as a sacrifice for our sins. But what are we saying when we say the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless? Let's just take a moment to consider this. When we talk about sin, theologians often categorize sin in different ways, and it's somewhat helpful to do this, I think. We can think about sins in at least two different ways. We can think of what are known as sins of commission, and there are also sins of omission. What is a sin of commission? Very simple, very easy. Whenever God tells you not to do something and you do it, that's a sin of commission. That's a sin you've committed by saying, well, I know God has told me not to do this thing, and I know that it's wrong, and you do it anyway. If we're doing some self-reflection this morning, beloved, can we think of a time when we've committed any sins of commission, perhaps even recently? I think that's probably one of the easiest ones for us to identify, isn't it? But what about sins of omission? Well, sins of omission, again, very easy, very simple. When the Lord says, do this, and you fail to do it. That's a sin of omission. You have omitted, you have failed to do what God requires. Once again, can we think in our lives of a time when we've known what we should have done, and not only did we not do it, but perhaps maybe we did it, but we know I could have done that better. So that even when I fulfill, in my own perspective, God's commandments, God's law, I can always do better. I can always love more perfectly. I can always serve more perfectly. I could have gone the extra mile, but I didn't. When we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, when we say that he was sinless, this means that everything God's law says to do, the Lord Jesus Christ did it. And he not only did it, but he did it exactly as the law of God required, at all times. Can we wrap our minds around that this morning? Can we conceive of that? Being in the sinful flesh, it's almost impossible to conceive of how someone could do that. Everything that the Lord said not to do, the Lord Jesus Christ continually avoided. The Lord Jesus Christ was successful at all times in dealing with temptation. The Lord Jesus Christ was successful in avoiding evil completely. Well, what's more, not only do we have sins of commission and omission, but what about sins of the heart? You know, James, in James chapter 1, he talks about how sin begins in the heart. Lust, envy, jealousy, hatred, unrighteous anger, it all begins here. And when we allow it to fester and we allow it to bubble up to the surface, it ends up coming out and manifesting as sin. And as the apostle so aptly reminds us, it results in death. The Lord Jesus Christ loved God with all of his heart and all of his mind and all of his strength throughout his entire life. He was sinless. He was righteous. He had no unrighteous thoughts. He had no thoughts of jealousy, no thoughts of envy or hatred towards his neighbor. He truly loved God perfectly with his mind and heart. And so who better? Who could we possibly think to put next to the Lord Jesus Christ and offer him up as a contender to be God's fellow? No one. Not a single man or woman on this planet. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the only man who qualified. And as we consider how righteous, how pure, and how holy this man is, this shepherd of God, this makes what we read in the rest of the passage that all the more shocking. Because what is God saying about this fellow? He is calling the proverbial sword to awake so that he can smite this man. You'll notice in the quotation in Mark chapter 14, how does Jesus Christ quote this prophecy? I will smite the shepherd. Jehovah God is the one smiting the shepherd. And this brings us to an important doctrinal truth, beloved, the truth that is central to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is the wrath of God against sin. That's a very unpopular idea in Christianity today. Nobody wants to hear of the wrath of God against sin. When people hear of this idea, they offer caricatures of it. They think that God is just some bloodthirsty deity who just needs bloodshed in order to be appeased. But beloved, they're missing the point. The wrath of God against sin is a manifestation of God's goodness. I am so thankful that we have a God who doesn't put up with sin. Are you? I am so thankful that we have a God who one day will recompense and repay all of the evil and all of the injustices and all of the innocent bloodshed that we have seen in this world one day. I'm thankful that we have a God like that, because if there was no wrath of God against sin, he would not be a good God. But there's a problem. I'm a sinner. I've transgressed against this God. And so if we're to be consistent and we're happy that God doesn't take kindly to sin, that he has to repay sin, well, that would apply just as much to me. That would apply just as much to you. What is the solution? Our text this morning gives us the answer. God the Father, foreseeing the utter ruinous, miserable condition that man would be plunged into by the fall of Adam, in his mercy, not for any foreseen good in us, there was nothing good to foresee, beloved. I read in Psalm 53, the psalmist saying that God looked down from heaven to see if there was any that understood and any that sought after God. And what was the answer? There is none good, not one. And so our God in mercy appointed this man as shepherd. He entrusted undeserving sinners to his Son before the foundation of the world, in the eternal covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Son said, I will go into the world as their representative. I will fulfill the demands of your law and justice, which they cannot fulfill. And he went to the cross and had the sins of his people credited to his account. And he endured the wrath of God that they deserved. You'll notice the Lord in our prophecy says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. The idea of a sword in Scripture carries with it the idea of wrath very frequently. But it's not wrath just for the sake of wrath. It's wrath in conjunction with judgment, in conjunction with justice. God is telling the sword of his justice, his wrath, to awaken. Why is that? It's because up to this point in history, up to the point when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, God's wrath and justice against the sins of his people was at rest. God had been withholding that punishment, withholding that wrath, that execution of judgment, until the time that his Son should appear. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 tells us that God was forbearing with the sins of his people under the Old Testament. He was forbearing. He was deliberately delaying the punishment until such a time as the Lord Jesus Christ should appear and should stand in the wrath of God on their behalf and on our behalf. And when he stood in the wrath of God, beloved, all of the guilt that our sins have incurred were punished in Christ on the cross. And it was done by God himself. When you read in the gospel accounts about those wicked Romans and those wicked Jewish leaders tearing his garments and putting a crown of thorns upon him and beating him and spitting upon him, not a single wicked action of those wicked men had anything to do with you getting out of hell and into heaven. But it was when the Lord Jesus Christ, the just one, God's fellow, God's shepherd, said, my God, Why hast thou forsaken me? And when he had made full payment for the sins that you and I could not pay, he gave up the ghost and said, "It is finished." The work of redemption was finished. And the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross worked out a perfect righteousness. Righteousness, well, again, what is righteousness? It's conformity to God's law, which none of us are able to do. He worked out a perfect righteousness, and God the Father gladly accepted and gladly credited it and imputed it to the accounts of his people, so that God can look upon sinners. That's you. That's me. And he can say, "You are righteous for Christ's sake." And when that leads us to the final portion of our text, what is the result of this? The result of Jehovah God bringing down the sword on his fellow. He says, "And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." Some people might read that and they might think, well, is God punishing the little ones too? What is he doing here? What does he mean he's going to turn his hand? I want to give you a related passage in the book of Isaiah. And I'll end on this. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 25 through 27, where we have the same phraseology being used. The Lord says, "And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tins." That's a metaphor for your sin. "And I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness." So that the idea in our text this morning is that as God is pouring his wrath upon his fellow, his hand of blessing comes upon the little ones. Righteousness comes upon the little ones. The verdict, this legal sentence of righteousness, comes upon the sheep because the shepherd bore the sword of God, his mercy and judgment. Let's not forget this gospel truth, beloved. Don't omit the wrath of God against sin, or you have no gospel. Let's not forget the wrath that our sins deserve, and not forget our faithful God and Savior, our just God and Savior, and the work that made it possible for us to be in fellowship with him, to be sitting here today, as we sang this morning, surveying the wondrous cross. Because it's the only hope for a sinner to get to heaven.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much.